terrorism has achieved a permanent place on the media news. Terrorism is a worldwide threat. Terrorism is evil, powerful, subtle, and destructive. Vivid images of airplanes flying into buildings, Christians being brutally beheaded, prisoners in cages ignited with gasoline, suicide bombers blowing up restaurants, concert venues, sporting events have all occurred in numerous countries all around the world. Terrorism's evil leadership and evil philosophy continue to recruit small terror cells through the internet, falsely promising riches and glory in heaven in exchange for martyrdom, bloodshed, and destruction. The warfare and struggle we witness in the physical world is present in our spiritual world as well. Ephesians 6 clearly reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our enemies are the world system in alienation from God in defiant opposition to God under the control of Satan. Second enemy is the lust of the flesh. That's the inner sin nature operating in our bodies, much like terror cells, to oppose God's will in our life. Third enemy is the devil. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's the accuser of brethren. He's seeking to devour and destroy all mankind, believers and non-believers both. Interestingly, all three of these enemies, the lust of the flesh, the world, and the devil, are all mentioned in James 4. And it results in wars and conflicts with others, attacks from the enemy, and alienation from God. So, what should our response be to this spiritual warfare? How can we demonstrate authentic faith in a hostile world? God's word, we are told in Ephesians, is a sword. We are told to put on the full armor of God. The only offensive weapon that we have in that is a sword. By studying the word, by studying Ephesians, we learn how to handle spiritual warfare. What's interesting is the sword represents the whole word. And James, as you know, is part of the word. So James 4 contributes to and informs our understanding of how we should respond to spiritual warfare. As we look at James 4, our outline is very simple. First, humility seeks friendship with God. Not with the world. In the world, you have conflict. Humility seeks friendship with God. We see that in the first six verses. And we see the problem of conflict. Point two is humility submits to God. In verses 4 through 7, you saw 10 different commands. James has 54 different commands, and 10 of them are in those verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. And finally, that is the solution to the problem, is submit to God and obey those 10 commands. Then point three is humility speaks with godly wisdom, which is the result. James has had a lot to say about the tongue. Bridle it, he's mentioned it. And he gives examples in this lesson, again, with the tongue, why it's so important to control what you say and control how you talk about others. If you look at the James book chart, which was on page 10, and you look at chapter 4, you see that each chapter in James has a command, each chapter has a consequence if you do not obey the command, and each chapter has a promise if you do obey the command. Chapter 4, the command was be humble. The consequence, if you do not do that, is we're told disobedience is sin. To the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, does not bridle their tongue, does not submit to God, disobedience is sin. And the promise is if you humble yourself before God, he will exalt you. What an amazing, amazing promise. Now, you remember, it's been several weeks since we've been in James. His audience is believers. He's writing to brethren. Brethren is repeated throughout the book. There are numerous parallels also we'll see in this lesson between James and his big brother, Jesus. Remember, James was the younger brother of Jesus. James, you also recall, was renowned for his righteous character and for his prayer life. He was called Camel Knees because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer. So with that review, let's look at humility seeks friendship with God. Our topic is how to demonstrate authentic faith in a hostile world. And the problem is lust of the flesh, the attractions of the world, and the attacks of the enemy. All of those things produce conflict. We have conflict with one another. We have conflict within ourselves. And ultimately, that leads to conflict with God. Conflict. Lust of the flesh, attraction of the world, and attacks of the enemy. So, if you read with me in James 4:1, James begins, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" And that "you" is plural, among you all. What is the source of conflicts among you all? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The word for quarrels is the word we get wars from. Conflicts in general, it's a chronic problem. The word for conflicts refers to specific fights or specific battles or specific manifestations of hostility within that overall battle. So not only is there a big war going on, there are little itty-bitty skirmishes and battles going on too. And the source is your pleasures. That's the word we get hedonism from. Love of self, lust, desire to get what one does not have and greatly desires. Passionate desire for worldly pleasure. That is the source of the quarrels and conflicts. And as a result, it wages war. And that word is to carry on a military campaign to please one's self. So the inner terrorist cell of your sin nature is carrying on a war to please itself. This is not just common to James. Peter mentions it as well in 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "Beloved," again talking to believers, "I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." The conflict within is coming from these fleshly lusts or the inner sin nature, which is waging war against the soul, against the Holy Spirit. That leads to conflict with self in verses 2 and 3. "You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Again, here we have a downward progression where it begins with lust, present, active, continuous, yearning passion for what somebody else has. We saw this back in James 1 where lust led to sin, led to death. The lust leads to murder. Murder can be anger, can be hatred, can be bitterness, and it can actually be killing. And again, this is a present active phrase here that it's continually lusting, continually murdering. Jesus, in one of the parallels we have between James and Jesus, Jesus equates anger with murder. If you recall in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he said, "Everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." If you're angry, you're committing murder. So lust leads to murder, leads to envy, and that's coveting. It's desiring hotly to possess something that you cannot obtain. And again, that's present active, constantly lusting and envying after what others have. And that leads to fighting and quarreling. Fighting and quarreling in English is the same as it is in Greek. You know what fighting and quarreling is. That leads to unanswered prayer. You have not because you ask not. Which again reflects back on Jesus in Matthew 7. He said, "Ask," and that's keep on asking, "and it will be given to you. Seek, and keep on seeking, and you will find. Knock, and keep on knocking, and it will be opened to you." So again, we see numerous parallels between James repeating what he'd heard from Jesus. Unanswered prayer also stems, finally, from wrong motives. You have wicked motives. They aren't just wrong. They're wicked. They're selfish. You ask for yourself to spend it on yourself. Totally focused on yourself. And it's interesting. You ask for yourself to squander it on your pleasures. And that word squander, Jesus used in Luke 15:14, when he tells the story of the prodigal son who got his wealth and squandered it on himself. And that's what he's saying all these conflicts are causing you to do. You lust, you murder, you envy, you fight, you quarrel, you have unanswered prayer, and you have wrong motives so that you can squander it on yourself. Now, ladies, God does not hear prayers like this. What kind of prayer is God going to answer? What does God actually require in prayer? If we reread James, which is only 5 chapters, we reread James, and remember James was old camel knees because of his prayer, he gives us at least 8 different insights on the kind of prayer that God desires from people of faith. We saw Jesus' example in prayer in the appendix on page 106, but James begins with praying for wisdom. We saw that in James 1:5. "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all and without reproach." Secondly, we see prayer needs to be in faith. That was also in James 1, verse 6. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And James 5, 15, you'll see next week, also says that prayer should be offered in faith. Third thing we learn about the prayer that God answers is prayer includes blessing God. Last lesson, we saw James 9, talking about the tongue. With it, we bless God. Prayer should include blessing God. Prayer and blessing God is a good thing to do with the tongue. Fourth point on prayer, prayer can be impacted by our relationships. And that's the main point he's getting at here in James 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Your pleasures wage war. You lust and commit murder. You are envious, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Why are they not asking? They're too busy fighting. Too busy fighting with one another and quarreling with one another and wanting what one another has that they aren't even asking. James 5:9 has the same idea, indicating our relationships will impact our prayer, where he says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another." Actually, that means stop complaining. If all your prayers are is, "Did you see what she did? Did you see what he did? Well, when are you going to get them? When are you going to do that?" You know, if all of your prayers are complaining about other brethren, God is not going to answer that. So prayers can be impacted by our relationships. Fifth, pray with the right motives. That's also here in James 4:3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you can spend it on yourself. There's nothing wrong with praying for yourself, but don't do it to the exclusion of the other valid prayer requests that are available and that should be receiving our attention. Pray with the right motives. Six, pray having confessed personal sins. James 4:8 says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." That refers to interior cleansing and exterior cleansing of sin. Confess your sins. He continues that in James 5:16, where he says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The fervent prayer of a righteous woman or man can accomplish much." So pray having confessed your personal sins. We're told several times in both Old and New Testament, if you have unconfessed sin, it is a barrier between you and God. He does not hear your prayer. So if you are not experiencing answers to your prayer, evaluate your sin life and see if confession of sin might be one of the things you can incorporate. Pray having confessed personal sin. Number seven, pray according to God's will. We see that here in James 4:15, where he says, "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills.'" And he continues, we see that also in John, in 1 John 4:15. "This is the confidence which we have before him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." If you're praying according to his will, he hears you. And that is important in communicating with God in prayer. And if you know he hears you, you know he's going to answer you. So that's a real confidence as you're praying according to God's will. And finally, pray for one another. James 5:16, pray for one another. James 5:13 and 14, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders and let them pray." And they're not praying for themselves. They're praying for the one who called them. So if someone shares a prayer request with you, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for one another. Humility pursues God's will through prayer. A good way to evaluate whether your prayers are balanced or not is the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S. A stands for adoration. C stands for confession. T stands for thanksgiving. S stands for supplication. Often our prayers are totally on the supplication part. Gimme, 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 I need this, I need that, or heal them, or do this, or do that, or please heal him, or do this, or do that. Begin with adoring God and praising him and celebrating him for who he is. Then include confession, because as I have already indicated, sin is a barrier between you and God. Confess your sin. Confess it to him. Thirdly, thank him for answered prayer. Thank him for the beautiful day he's given. Thank him for the blessings that he showers upon us every day. When you do kind things for your family and they never thank you, how do you feel? He does kind things, good things for us every day. And, you know, so take time to thank him and then present your supplication. And when you do it, continue to ask, continue to seek, continue to knock, following Christ's words. I have an unsaved family member that I've been praying for 40 years. And that unsaved family member, over 40 years later now, is still unsaved. But as long as that individual's alive, I'm going to pray for him. So when you pray, persist in prayer. I'm sure many of you have unsaved family members or friends that you're praying for too. Persist in prayer. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And remember, God always answers prayer for our best. Always answers prayer for our best. One day in heaven, we will see his perfect purpose and his plan and realize that all the yes, no, and wait answers to our prayers were perfect and they were for our best. Anyway, so conflict with ourselves and conflict with one another leads to conflict with God. Turn to James 4:4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Very, very strong contrast. Conflict with God results in friendship with the world. That word friendship is the word we get phileo from. It's love. Loving the world. And this loving the world doesn't mean you just love creation and love rainbows and love flowers and love soft little kittens. That's the first definition of world in your word box. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about number four. He's talking about do not love the world system in opposition to God under the control of Christ. But not only does it lead to friendship and love with the world, it leads to hostility toward God. You are making yourself an enemy of God. That's a reflexive. You're doing it to yourself. The world's not doing it to you. When you choose the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. If he's your savior, you don't want to be his enemy. And that leads to your being an adulteress, to having spiritual unfaithfulness. We are the bride of Christ. You cannot serve two masters. Another comparison with Jesus. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God if you're his child and the world as well. You cannot do it. You can either do one or the other. You cannot do both. Now, James' audience would have clearly understood this. They had a strong background in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel is frequently pictured as the wife of Jehovah. We see that early in the Old Testament that the marriage contract, when God rescued Israel out of Egypt and took her into the wilderness, the covenant he made with her was a marriage covenant. God drew Israel to him so he could be her God, she could be his people, she could be his wife, and he could provide for her. Unfortunately, if you keep reading the Old Testament, you see that Israel committed adultery. Particularly during the kingdom age, under Solomon, Israel worshipped every other idol on the planet that they could pursue. And God would say, come back to me, and Israel was just pursuing other idols and committing adultery. She broke the marriage contract. Ultimately, the consequence of that was separation. And we see that separation during the 70 years that Israel was out of the land in exile in Babylon. Eventually, God brought them back in the land, attempted to reconcile them, but that ultimately led to divorce. God divorced Israel, and that is during the present church age. Israel crucified Christ. God turned his back on Israel and is now calling out the church. Ultimately, when the church gets raptured out of here, God is going to turn back to Israel. Israel is going to be punished with the goal of restoration during the tribulation. At the very end of the tribulation, last 3 days of the tribulation, Israel will see the Messiah whom they pierced. They will trust in him. They will come back to God. They'll pray for God to come back. All of Israel will be saved. They'll be remarried to Jehovah God with restored blessings during the millennial kingdom. So James' audience would have clearly understood the Old Testament picture. We have also several times in several earlier Bible studies gone over the picture of how the church is the bride of Christ. In our case, it's a little different story. God doesn't divorce us. We don't commit adultery. But the father of the groom selects the bride where you have the betrothal. That is the doctrine of election. Always remember that we have been chosen by God for a special purpose, and we're very, very special to him. After the father of the groom selects the bride, then the groom pays the dowry, pays the price to purchase the bride, which is what Christ did on the cross. He paid to purchase you and me with his blood. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Third, there's a period of time while the bride is preparing herself. That is now during the church age. Preparing for our wedding with Christ should be an opportunity to reflect Christ's glory and demonstrate enduring faith. The righteous acts of the saints are the beautiful white gown that we will wear as we are presented to him. Suddenly, point four, the groom is going to come for the bride. This is going to be at the rapture, which could happen at any time. So persevere faithfully in the present because he could come back at any time. His return is imminent. Fifth, when he returns, he'll take us back up to the groom's home. The marriage will be at the groom's home in heaven, and that will be followed by the marriage feast in the millennial kingdom. So ladies, treasure the opportunities you have today and in this life and in this body, and before all that happens, to share the joys of knowing and serving Christ. You can lead other people to the Lord so they can experience the rapture too, which would be wonderful. But back to conflict with God. We have two more results in our conflict to God. Result number five is if you have conflict with God and friendship with the world, you are going to be grieving the Holy Spirit. James 4:5. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. When you, this green one is you, when you trust in Christ, it may take a little while to trust in Christ. Good. The Holy Spirit indwells you and comes and lives in you. And we are told that when you trust in Christ, you are in him. This is Christ. You are in him. And Christ is one with God, right? So Christ is in God. So if you are in God and you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, why in the world would you want to grieve the Holy Spirit by fighting against God and fighting against the Holy Spirit? It makes no sense. Don't do it. So grieving the Holy Spirit is result five. And finally, God opposes the proud. This is a really scary verse, James 4:6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's a quote of Proverbs 3:34. It's also repeated in 1 Peter 5. That word oppose is a military term to mean to rage in battle against. God is raging in battle against those who love the world. He is raging in battle against. Jesus said kind of the same thing where he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's not raging against the poor in spirit, but those who are in opposition against him, he is. And again, God is opposed to the proud. That word for pride means above, to appear or manifest or exalt yourself above others. To arrogantly and contemptuously exalt yourself above others. A good Old Testament verse to memorize is Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16. It's six things that the Lord hates. Pride is at the top of the list of the things the Lord hates. So, applicationally in this first section, humility rejects worldliness. Where are you loving the world? Where is your current conflict? With yourself, with others, or with God? James 1:27 says, keep yourself unstained by the world. Jesus said, what if you should gain the whole world and lose your soul? Paul said, stop being conformed to the world. So applicationally to us, to seek humility before God means to reject worldliness. Do not love the world. Love your Lord. Secondly, humility pursues friendship with God. Pursues friendship with God. What are you pursuing? Well, if you look at where you spend your time, it will tell you what you're pursuing. If you're spending your time in the world, as opposed to in the Word, for example, you're pursuing things of the world. Where do you spend your money? Pull out your checkbook, pull out your credit card statement. It tells you what you're pursuing. Your time and your money tell you what you're pursuing. How is your answered prayer? If your answered prayer is not being answered very much, then perhaps you're pursuing things of the world, or perhaps there's unconfessed sin, or perhaps you're fighting so much you don't ask, or when you ask with wrong motives. All of these are indicators as to whether you are actively, humbly pursuing friendship with God. Abraham was a friend of God. Remember, James mentioned that in chapter 2. The question I have is, are you a friend of God? Pursue friendship with God. You can't get a better friend than God. Finally, humility will be rewarded with wisdom, honor, and greater grace. God keeps his promises. And he promises in Proverbs a number of times, as well as here in James, that those who humble themselves before him will be exalted, will be blessed with wisdom, blessed with honor, blessed with grace. Doesn't that sound great? Okay, now we got conflict. What is the solution to all this conflict? I'm so glad you asked. James tells us in part two, where humility submits to God. And how do you submit to God? Well, he gives us 10 commands. We'll quickly move through those. There are 10 imperative commands that enable believers to resist the world and to experience God's grace. First, submit. That's a military term. It means to rank yourself under. Submit to God. Peter says it this way. Christ, while suffering, uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to God. Step one, submit to God. Step two, resist. That word means take a stand against. It doesn't mean go hunt out and fight. It means take a stand against. Very similar to what we have in Ephesians 6. Take a stand against the devil. Resist the devil. And the word devil means slanderer. Resist the slanderer and he will flee from you. Again, Ephesians 6 repeats three different times. Stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. Just like James is saying. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So submit to God, resist the devil, and you have a promise. The devil will flee if you resist him. Step three, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He doesn't say go wander after the things of the world. He says draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The picture we have here is that the priests in the sanctuary in worship would draw near to God in worship. And again, the promise is he will draw near to us. So, applicationally, humility resists the devil. You do have an enemy. You do have internal terrorist cells. You do have the world. You do have the enemy. Resist it. Humility also enjoys precious fellowship with and communication and communion with God. Command four, cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's external, cleansing your hands of sin. Romans 3 says all have sinned. Every single one of us have sinned. It's a sharp reproach intended to sting the conscience. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify, point five, purify your heart. So the cleanse your hands was external contamination from sin. Cleanse your hearts is internal contamination from sins. And then he says, cleanse your hearts. He doesn't say you sinners, but he says you double-minded. He'd already referred to believers as being double-minded, unstable in all their way in James 1:5. And it's interesting, that word purify means to make holy. Make your heart holy, and that is the first thing listed in the list of wisdom from above that we saw in James chapter 3:17. First, holy. And so he's again reiterating what he had told them earlier. And you remember Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve sin and God. So cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Humility confesses personal sin. Point six, be miserable. That's be afflicted. It's an internal conviction. Point seven, mourn. That's external grief and sorrow. Weep. That's tears. We all know what weeping is. That's another external manifestation. Paul puts it this way. We're looking at repentance here, repentance from sin. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Jesus said it this way. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Be miserable, mourn, weep over sin. And he makes it especially clear on number 9 here. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. This is a call to godly sorrow over sin. Laughter refers to external gaiety, frivolity, pleasure in loving the world. You want a good example of this? Turn on late night TV. You're going to see sin after sin after sin and people laughing and joking. And, oh, isn't that funny? And, oh, do you know what they did? And, oh, do you know what they did? And, oh, ha, 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 ha. And actually, you start thinking the daytime TV is not much better. And then you think of all TV. And if you sit back and look at it, you're going to see sin after sin after sin with canned laughter in the background. Ha, ha, ha. Isn't that funny? They got caught doing whatever. Ha, ha, ha. That's what he's saying he doesn't want you to do. Do not laugh over sin. Mourn over sin. Sin is what put Christ on the cross. Sin is what killed him. Sin damages us. The whole world is groaning under sin. Do not laugh about it. The word gloom means downcast eyes. And again, Jesus used this word when he was talking about the publican in Luke 18. Jesus said the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He had downcast eyes. He was not exalting his sin. He was grieving over his sin. Jesus said it this way in Luke. He said, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. So applicationally, humility mourns over sin and will be comforted. If you are sinning, repent from it, mourn over it. Humility also rejoices in the Lord. There's a proper place for laughter. There's a proper place for joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice in all things. Rejoice at all times. There's a proper place for rejoicing. 10th command is humble yourselves. That's a reflexive. It's your choice. I can't make you humble yourself. Your husband can't make you humble yourself. Your pastor can't make you humble yourself. It's your choice. Humble yourself individually in the presence of God, and another awesome promise, and he will exalt you. James 1:9 said the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Jesus in Matthew 18 said, whoever then humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Peter said it this way, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And remember the promise, he shall exalt, elevate, heighten you. It's a future indicative fact. So humility is a personal choice. Christ humbled himself. Humility serves others with dignity, which is, again, what we saw Christ doing in the upper room, you know, as he washed the disciples' feet. He served one another with dignity, and humility will be exalted by God. Friendship with the world or friendship with God? It's your choice. Humility will be exalted by God. Friendship with the world puts you in conflict with God. Okay, so let's say we've done these 10 things and we're pursuing humility. What are some of the ways that we're going to be able to see results? Well, one of the results, back to our bridle and our tongue, we see here in James 4:11. We see it evidenced in relationships with one another. Do not speak against. That means slander, defame, speak down on others to elevate yourself. Often harsh words against those who are absent. Do not speak against one another. It's an imperative. He's saying, stop speaking against one another. Brethren, he's talking to believers. And then he gives the reasons. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So we have several principles we can see here with humility, speaking, and godly wisdom in relationships with one another. One, do not habitually judge others or speak against others. Jesus said it this way, do not judge so that you will be not judged. Interestingly, most non-believers can quote this verse. Satan is accuser of the brethren. Do not do his job, okay? Do not habitually judge or speak against one another. Secondly, you will be judged by God. James said it this way in 2:13, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 7, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure will be measured to you. Ladies, do you want God to extend you grace? Yes. Do you want God to extend you forgiveness? Yes. Then extend it to others, because you will be judged by God. Third, evaluate yourself first, then help your brother. Jesus said it well in Matthew 7, two verses after the one where, you know, do not judge, that all the non-believers can quote. This is what he continued. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He's saying it's okay to confront sin. Deal with your sin first, evaluate yourself first, then you can help your brother, okay? Four, be a doer of the law, not a judge of the law. We saw this back in James 2:8. If you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. You are not superior to God. You are not superior to God's law. God is God. You are not him. Do not take his position. He is the one who will judge. Let him do it. Finally, behave with wisdom to impact the world around you. 1 Peter 2:12 says it this way, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God. So your good behavior in the world, not your friendship with the world, but your good behavior in Christ in the world, can cause some to glorify God. 1 Peter 3:16 has a different analysis. He says, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Do you want to impact the world? Yes. Do you want to impact the world for Christ? Yes. Friendship with the world is not the way to do it. Proper behavior, excellent behavior in the world can either result in them glorifying God or them being put to shame. If you want to impact the world, do what's right. Wisdom impacts the world. Wisdom from above, evidence through your tongue, impacts the world, not friendship with the world. So applicationally, humility does not look down on others. Do not criticize, slander, judge, or verbally abuse others. Gossip against others. Humility fulfills the law of loving one another. Humility refuses to judge or boast. What we say reveals what we think of others, what we think of the law, what we think of God, and what we think of ourselves. And Jesus, as you all know, said, what comes out of the mouth reveals the heart. Finally, James addresses future plans. Speak in wisdom. Humility speaks with godly wisdom regarding future plans. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this and that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So regarding future plans, point one, God is sovereign with our present. God is sovereign with our future. Trust him. James says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 6. He said, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Deal with what you have to deal with today. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and he will direct your paths. God is sovereign with our present. He's sovereign with our future. Trust him. Point two, evaluate your life. Life is short. Life is a vapor. Life is a mist. I love the visual of life being a vapor or mist. Every time you use Windex, think of that. Life is a vapor. It's a mist. The word we have here in James is the word we get atmosphere from. It's a cloud. It's a shadow. It's a breath. It's a mist. It's an atmosphere. Life is uncertain. Bad things can happen. Life is insignificant without God. One of my grandfathers lived to the ripe old age of 96. My other grandfather died in his 30s. You do not know how many days you're going to have. So evaluate your life. Life is short. And finally, God's will should be central to life. So obey him. James 1:22, prove yourself doers of the word, not merely hearers. Jesus said it this way, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. God's will is known through God's word. So if you say, I don't know what God's will is, study God's word. God's will, God's character, God's sovereignty is revealed through his word. God's will for your life gives purpose to your life. And planning according to God's will is very, very good. Applicationally, humility is a grateful awareness that life is a gift to be lived in dependence upon God. Humility is reflected in a life of obedience to God. Obedience demonstrates love. If your children obey you, you know they love you. Do you love the world or do you love God? Who are you obeying? And finally, humility is the proper response of a sinner in the presence of a holy God. We have an amazing opportunity to impact the world for Christ. Knowing that Satan, the ultimate terrorist, his entire world system, and even sin, our internal terror cells, all of those have been defeated, and Christ wins. Christ has already won the battle. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So grow in grace and knowledge and humility and share the good news with others. In conclusion, James 4, the command is be humble. The consequence, if you're not, disobedience is sin. The promise is you will be exalted by God. Humility will be honored. As I was praying and preparing this lesson, a song kept coming to my mind. And I really like the words of it. It says, may we know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, follow thee more nearly, day by day by day by day by day. And it kind of fits the pattern of James 4. Know thee more clearly, the first six verses. Know him, not the world. Study him, not the world. Love him, not the world. Know him more clearly, day by day. Love thee more dearly. It ties in with the 10 commands we have in our point 2. You love those who you obey. Obedience demonstrates love. Do you love God? Then do those 4 commands, or those 10 commands. Memorize those 10 commands. Treasure them in your heart. Obey him. Show him that you love him more dearly, day by day. And finally, follow thee more nearly. The final 2 examples, people were putting themselves in the place of God. Don't put yourself in the place of God. Follow him. Follow him nearly, but don't be him. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the fellowship that we have with you. Thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you for the blessings that you shower upon us day by day by day. I pray that each lady here is able to cultivate humility in her heart, cultivate humility in her behavior with others, replace conflict in her life with humility toward you. And dear Lord, I pray as we pursue friendship with you and pursue humility with you, we can rest in you knowing that you will exalt us in your perfect timing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.